Okay, first a little market research. Hands up all those who believe in Santa Claus. Okay. Santa Claus, as everyone knows for a fact, is a large white bearded man in a red and white suit who lives at the North Pole and brings toys each year to children who have been good. He arrives on our roofs on Christmas Eve in a flying sleigh drawn by a bunch of flying reindeer with German names, including one named Rudolph, who has a nose as bright as the headlights on a rally car. Santa then comes down the chimney in your house, which at our place is quite a trick. Not because we don't have a chimney, but I reckon a possum would find it a tight squeeze. Well, when I was a child, I thought like a child, and I accepted the Santa Claus story because the ends justified the means. Dr. Karl Krusel-Nicki writes a weekly column in the Good Weekend magazine. His column is called Myth Conceptions. You read it? Some people read it? I always read it. I often discover something that I believe to be God's honest truth is in fact a myth. And there's a program on SBS that some of us watch called Mythbusters, which for the information of anyone under 25 years of age is a play on words of a movie. Ghostbusters. Very good. Thank you, Sue. You must be 26. 1984 movie. There was a Ghostbusters 2, actually, I understand. These Mythbuster guys on SBS, anyway, they take great delight in trying to prove that something that we believe to be God's honest truth is not. Although one does get the impression that really what they want to do is find more and more ingenious ways of blowing things up. Well, there are many things that we believe to be God's honest truth which simply aren't. Things we believe to be true that are not true. For example, for most of my childhood, my family had the considerable pleasure of holidaying at the beach at my grandparents' house. There was a rule to be strictly observed, a truth to be religiously honoured. Wait 1 hour after eating before entering the surf. If you go into the surf within 1 hour of eating, you will get a stomach cramp and you will drown. This myth, and it is a myth, by the way, was intoned to us as if it were the law of the Medes and Persians, and that if we only studied the scriptures more diligently, we would probably find it in Leviticus or Exodus. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you must wait upon the Lord 1 hour after devouring the food of the land before entering the Red Sea. But no, it turns out it's a myth. People do get cramps when swimming, but cramps while swimming are not life-threatening. Panic from cramp might be life-threatening, but the cramp itself is not. And anyway, cramps happen regardless of the menu. Cramps are caused by overexertion, not by lunch. So, no more child abuse at the seaside, please. I remember that 1 hour after lunch rule with great resentment. The surf at North Avoca Beach was, and doubtless still is, the most seductive invitation to abandonment and joy. And 1 hour watching all those surging, curling, tumbling waves missed. 1 hour for a 10-year-old surfer boy is at least 4 ordinary adult hours. 4 boy hours of waste and agony. I forgive my mother, but I remember. Anyway, what's all that got to do with today's topic, which is the beginning of a new series on the names of Jesus, and specifically today the names Messiah and Christ? Well, when Jesus came along, the people already had pretty much fixed ideas about what these words meant. They had quite fixed ideas about what the Messiah would look like. And like mums who think there's a 1 hour prohibition on catching waves, they were mostly wrong. More about that later. Before I get into that, a couple of things we need to be agreeing about. First, these two names of Jesus are titles. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. I reckon there's a lot of people who think Christ is Jesus' surname. You know, we hear Jesus and Christ side by side all the time. We say the Lord Jesus Christ, and lots of people think that his dad's name must have been Joseph Christ, son of a long line of the Christ family, who married Mary, not Christ, who became Mrs. Mary Christ. Well, no. The phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, in that phrase, both Lord and Christ are titles. Not names like Jesus is a name. Well, probably you all know this stuff, but I say it just to be sure we're all on the same track. The second thing that we all have to agree about is that the words Messiah and Christ have exactly the same meaning. They are words for the same idea, but they happen to be in two different languages. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word. Just as bridge in English and pont in French mean the same thing, see a few French speakers nodding, just as Schmetterling in German and papillon in French and butterfly in English all mean the same thing, except it sounds so much better in French, doesn't it? Yes. Well, Messiah and Christ are two words in different languages for the same thing. But what do they mean? Aha. There's the rub, because both myth and truth have happened in the way these words have been understood, both before Jesus and after Jesus. If you had a dictionary around the time of the Old Testament prophets, you would have looked up the Messiah in the dictionary and it would have said something like Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay, but what does that mean? In the religious practices of the Hebrews, there was a ceremony in which a person who had been selected for a special service, say as a priest, would be sprinkled with oil, and this sprinkling was called anointing. It was also the way a king would be inducted. And we put a crown on the head of a king or a queen in the English tradition, and we say kings are crowned. But in the Hebrew or Jewish tradition, a king would have been anointed with oil. And if we'd been inducting the vestry, we would have been anointing them with oil. Sometimes that happens in churches these days. So if you knew about anointing, you knew that someone called the Messiah was not merely the Anointed One. He or she was selected for or chosen for some special task. Well, down through the years, the idea of the Messiah came to represent not just anyone who was anointed or chosen, but the one who was or would be chosen specifically by God himself. So the Messiah would be the one divinely chosen by God. So far, so good. Everybody would have been in agreement in the Old Testament times with the analysis so far. It was the next bit that got to be sometimes myth and sometimes true. Because it was one thing to say that somebody would come along as Messiah, God's chosen person, but it was another thing altogether to say what he would be like, and more significantly, what he would do. And in that dilemma, many of the people who yearned for a Messiah set themselves up for disappointment and confusion. Have you ever been disappointed? Something you hoped would be wonderful, and then the day comes, it's a bit of a fizzer, you know, everything goes pear-shaped. Yesterday, some of us went to a wedding. It was a wedding that, on the wettest day of the year, was supposed to have been held outdoors in the bright sunshine. Oh, look, it's sunny. In the open air. Now, we were told that the bride's special desire was to have an outdoor wedding, and she didn't get one. I have to say it was a very happy wedding still. It was held indoors, but I guess there were some who were a bit disappointed that we had to hold the ceremony inside. I just confirmed before, too, that tomorrow the enter scores come out. There might be one or two, you know, who get an SMS tomorrow morning like I did in 1964. Well, you know, if you Googled SMS in 1964, what result would you have got? Nothing. Why? There was no internet for a start, let alone no Google and no SMS. Anyway, when I got my end of year results, the equivalent of an enter in 1964, I have to say I was disappointed. In fact, I wasn't the only one disappointed in my family. I did year 12 twice. Second time a little better. So, you know, you might be something might have happened like that to you and you might have been disappointed. Well, something like that happened to the Hebrew people. They had this idea about who the Messiah would be, and for them, Jesus was a bit of a disappointment. The way they thought about it, the Messiah was to be a son of King David. Okay, so far so good. And King David was generally recognized as the greatest of Israel's kings. And some expected an actual king, a temporal king, a literal king, who would come along and inherit King David's wisdom and especially his power. And someone who would make the Jews as great a people as ever, or maybe even greater. And as they looked around their world at the ignorance of the people around them in other nations and at the oppression that they suffered from others, there seemed to be a real need of a deliverer, not only for Israel themselves, but for all nations. The true Messiah, therefore, was to be an instrument for whom God's great purpose for mankind was to be carried out by a sacrificial work. They'd been practicing a sacrificial religion from the beginning, so they naturally thought in those terms. What they didn't imagine was the Messiah might actually come to do away with sacrifice forever. That in Jesus, the Messiah, we would see the last sacrifice, or at least the last necessary one. The idea of a Messiah is very old as the history of the Hebrew nation themselves. You can find it in writings from before the time of Moses. It's clear in the blessing of Jacob. It's in the Psalms of David and the prophecies of Isaiah. It's in Daniel and plenty of other places. There was a universal idea, not just among the Jews, but a universal idea about that there would be a golden age in the future. But the Jews added to this idea of a golden age this particular person, the Messiah, who would reign in the good times to come. And even today, modern Jews pray at every meal, "Merciful God, make us worthy of seeing the days of the Messiah." Well, when Jesus came, they got quite a different Messiah. Jesus the Christ exploded some of their myths. He reinterpreted the prophets, presenting a Messiah that few had thought about. And for some people, the result was disappointment. There's a popular idea that Judas was one of these disappointed ones. It's pretty much pure speculation, but it's not an unreasonable speculation to think of Judas as someone who wanted Jesus to be the great warrior Messiah. He thought, if only I could tip his hand, Jesus will be forced to overthrow the oppressors. So the tactic that Judas used was to betray Jesus to the authorities in the hope that Jesus would sort of rise to his calling as the new warrior King David, and the fight would be on for one and all. But of course, Judas, if he had thought like that, and we really don't know, Judas would have been both wrong and profoundly disappointed, maybe even enough to commit suicide, which he did. So it's fair to say that many were disappointed with the version of the Messiah that they saw in Jesus, and many others simply refused to see Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't fit their preconceptions, so he couldn't be the Messiah. QED. Certainly those of the Jewish faith today are still waiting for the Messiah because the person they see in Jesus doesn't fit their preconceptions. I said before that while some people were disappointed with Jesus' version of the Messiah, others were confused. And I reckon it was among the confused that myth gave way to truth. Their confusion led them to rethink their understanding. And in thinking again, they saw a new truth, a truth about the Messiah that wasn't merely different from what they'd believed, but it was better, much better. These confused rethinkers were the foundation of our church, the early disciples, the ones who saw in Jesus a new way to interpret the Messiah idea. And they realized this new interpretation wasn't merely true, but had the power to change the world, to change themselves and the world, both. Yesterday, as I say, some of us went to a wedding, and it made me recall a similar event about 40 years ago when Judy Beeston married Philip Hunt. For better or worse, richer or poorer. They didn't say that yesterday, again, did they? No. I think the sentiment was the same, though, even though the words have changed. Do you remember, those of you who are or were married, what you thought married life would be like before you married? I was 20 when I got married. Judy, of course, was much younger, or so the myth goes. Anyway, I don't think I thought much about what married life would be like. I just knew I wanted to be with Judy forever. Oh. So I reckon that what was in my head in those days was that life in marriage would be like an extension of life before marriage. Well, our life together before marriage was full of music and performances and parties and long drives and church camps, and for a while these things continued, but there were other things that I hadn't thought about. For a start, our parents weren't around. We moved from Brisbane to the Sunshine Coast, and all the week long there was just us. We had to turn a flat into a home. We had to cope with our incompatible work schedules. Judy worked day hours in a legal firm, and my day ended at 10 p.m. when the radio station I worked for closed for the night. Yes, children, in those days, radio stations closed for the night. It's hard to believe, I know, but it's true. It's not a myth. Well, these were all new experiences for me, and it wasn't that I didn't enjoy all these new experiences about being a married couple. It was just that they hadn't occurred to me. I hadn't considered these aspects of married life, and some of the implications were disappointing and some were confusing. And then, of course, children. I remember the manager of the radio station asking me when we were going to have children, and I replied that we were not yet ready for children. And he, a Catholic father of a growing brood, said, "You'll never be ready for children." And frankly, I did not imagine correctly what life would be like when children came along. If I had thought about it at all, I imagined sort of cherubic babies, warm cuddles, playing catch with uncoordinated two-year-olds, that sort of enjoyable stuff. And I got that right, but I hadn't thought about that cherubic baby that wanted to cry for 4 hours at a time and then throw up on you. Or the way that suddenly your whole life as a couple is tilted on its side to fit around the needs of this mewling, cranky, but sometimes cherubic baby. Was I disappointed by all this? Well, not at all, actually. No, I was surprised and a bit confused, but I wasn't disappointed because I discovered that the actual experience was much more interesting, much more exciting and, well, maturing than anything I had imagined. The experience of making a family was very different from what I'd imagined, and it was much better than I'd imagined. Looking back, I don't regret a second of it, and I'm sure many of you resonate with this experience. Anyway, one thing I discovered was that I had the good fortune to marry someone who was much better at the dirty work of children than me. If there was a child exploding from any orifice, Judy was always quickly there to clean and comfort. Now, that was something I hadn't predicted when I proposed. Well, all of this is just to try to draw some real-life parallels with what happened to the disciples when, as they journeyed with Jesus, they discovered that the mythical Jesus, the mythical Messiah of their imaginings, the one in their head, was altogether different from the reality of Jesus the Christ who stood in front of them. They discovered that this Messiah, the real Messiah, was something they hadn't predicted, but it was good. It was very good. So when Jesus asks Simon Peter today, "Who do you say that I am?" and Simon declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what kind of Christ is Simon Peter talking about? Well, it's clear that even Simon, whose name hadn't been changed to Peter just yet, Simon, who makes this statement of conviction, hasn't quite got the myth out of his head. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus agrees that he has got that right. But then just after the passage we heard read today is this verse. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Wait a minute. The Bible says, I love this, the Bible says, Simon Peter took him aside. Suffer? Be killed? That's not supposed to happen to the Messiah. At least that's not supposed to happen to the mythical Messiah in Simon Peter's head. Well, there are a couple of things that I take away from the New Testament reading this morning. And the first one is that I'm really encouraged by Peter's reaction. I think we have to approach what we know with certainty with a fair amount of humility. Because I don't have to beat myself up when I find out that I'm buying into the myths about who Jesus is. None of us knows all the truth about Jesus. And many of us will continue to believe myths about Jesus until we meet him in heaven. Peter knew Jesus probably better than we ever shall, and he couldn't get it right. So I'm not too sad if I can't do any better than Peter. And for me, the second important takeaway is more important. It's what Peter does here. When Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter doesn't offer an opinion. He offers a conviction. He makes a belief statement. He speaks as a believer. Peter, impulsive Peter, he just blurts out, "You are the Son of the living God." There's nothing wishy-washy or half-hearted about Peter's response. He doesn't say, "Well, I reckon you might be the Messiah." Others thought Jesus might be Elijah or Jeremiah. But there's no might be about Peter's response. He says what he believes. He makes a confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here in Peter's response is the Christian response to a fallen world, because opinions won't change the world. Convictions will. An opinion can be offered by a spectator, and it can have no consequences, no consequences for the person offering the opinion. But when someone makes a statement of conviction, they become an actor in the drama of the world. People with convictions change the world. People with convictions make history. People who state their convictions play a part in the drama of the inbreaking of the Christian revelation into the world and into history. The theologian Gil Bailey puts it this way. What Peter does, he's still Simon at this moment, but he gets the name Peter precisely because the statement of conviction, the confession, as opposed to a mere opinion, has such profound consequences for Peter's very being that his old name just doesn't work anymore. We would say that it has ontological consequences for Peter. That's just a big word way of saying his very being is changed. Something new has happened to Peter. He's become a new person because of what he has said with utter conviction. A statement of conviction makes us new. And not only does it make us new, it makes the world new. It brings something new into history. What did Peter's confession bring new into history? The church. "On this rock I will build my church." So a statement of conviction, as opposed to a mere opinion, transforms the person who makes the statement, and it alters history by bringing the Christian revelation to bear on the situation. We'll do a lot of stuff over these next few weeks. We'll have gift giving. We'll decorate trees. Sing about white Christmases that some of us have never seen. Watch former Australian Idol winners at the Maya Music Bowl struggle through a Christmas hymn. Eat too much turkey and too many sweets. And listen for the patter of reindeer feet on the roof. It's only a possum, son. It's all nice, and I don't intend to miss any of it. But our real response to Jesus the Christ the central character of Christmas, is the only thing that will make a real difference in the world. And the question Jesus asks us is the same question he posed to Simon, now called Peter. Jesus says, "I know what other people say about me, but I want to ask you this. Who do you say that I am?" May we all be able to answer, in every circumstance of life, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen.